we've been discussing lesson from the book of Hebrews. I hope that I could trust rather than wish that these studies may have encouraged all of us to a greater realization of the wonderful blessings we have in Christ. The writer is presenting everything under Christ as better. Now, we've been keeping in mind the fact that some of these Jews had gone back. Now, the writer is not addressing them, but he is addressing those who are still faithful to the Lord, urging them not to go back to Judaism, not to turn away from the Christ, on the ground that everything under Christ is better than it was under the old. Now, the last two that we talked about in this one go together. Back in the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 32, he told them to call to remembrance your former sufferings. That is, look back now at what you gave up and what you suffered for the name of Christ. Now, are you going to lose all of that? Will all of that amount to nothing? If you turn back, it will be to no avail. Then, second, in the 11th chapter, he goes back and begins with the creation. By faith we understand that the worlds were made through the things which are not, and so on. By faith we understand that. He begins with the creation, and then he comes unto Abel. By faith Abel offered unto God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Well, beginning with Abel, back in the very dawn of history, the writer comes on down and calls attention to one after another, and he comes to the destruction of Jericho. By faith, the walls of Jericho, when they've been compassed about seven times, fell. Then he mentioned Rahab. By faith, Rahab hid the spies and sent them on. Well, you see, that brings us from the beginning back there, when God made the first promise in Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy heel, thou shalt bruise his. He shall bruise thy head, thou bruise his heel. All right, now that's the first promise. Now he developed that, and everything was by faith, till you come now down to the time at the end of the land of Canaan. So we closed last time. Well, it didn't get that far, but at any rate, when you come to the last two, the fall of Jericho and the harlot, now they've entered into the land of Canaan. Now the writer in this third group, beginning with verse 32 of the 11th chapter, which I'll read in just a moment, now makes another appeal on the ground of the price that faith had cost, or what it had cost the faithful, from the time they entered the land of Canaan under the judges on down to the time of the Maccabees. Now, I think some of these things he talks about took place in the time of the Maccabees, and I'll dwell just briefly on that after a while. But turn now to the 11th chapter in verse 32, and let's read this paragraph here, if we may. I intended to pass over this, and then yet this last week, as I read it and got to study it, well, why pass over it? Here's another great lesson, because in fact, it takes this one to complete the other two. That is, you remember what you suffered. Now remember what faith cost those from the time of Abel on down to the end of the land of Canaan. Now then also remember what it cost from the time they entered the land of Canaan under the judges, that was during the theocracy, on down through the kingdom period, even to the time of the Maccabees. Now here are three great examples of what men, the price that individuals have paid for their faith in God and in what he was doing for them. Now notice this one, and what shall I say more? For the time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Now there are the seven that he mentions. Now then, what they did, they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, waxed mighty in war, turned to flight army of aliens. Women received their dead by resurrection. Now he moves on down, now this beginning with this 35 and the latter part of it, he doesn't follow chronologically in any of these a chronological order. But now then, he picks out some from the scriptures and some from the times of the Maccabees. Now, I'll try to point out the difference of which is which after a while. But all of this was a part of the price that the faith that brought Christ through the nation, through the nation of Israel, the price of all, and what it cost the individuals from time to time, and it was all a matter of faith. They achieved these goals by faith in God. And now then you're going to achieve it by faith in Christ, if you achieve it, through now is a fulfillment of what God was doing. Now look at verse 35. Women received their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting that deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and the holes of the earth. And these all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise. That is the promise that God had made back to back in Genesis 3, and to Abraham, and thy seed shall all the family of the earth be blessed, and unto Judah, that the scepter will continue with Judah until Shiloh come, then to David, who raised up the seed of Israel, all those promises. Now they were not fulfilled in the life of any of these individuals. But now notice further, their faith received not the promise, God having provided some better thing concerning us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now notice, not some better thing for us, but some better thing concerning us. I'll say a little word about that after a while. Now here in this, what do we see here? We see here the cost of faith from the time of the judges on down through the kingdom, on down to the days of the Maccabees, after the kingdom had been brought to, or rather the king, rule of the kings had been brought to an end, and under the days of the Maccabees, their life was threatened. And in all of this, now here's the price that it cost men to bring the faith down unto you. Right now, you and I can add to that. That is, all of these things they endured, that through the Hebrew nation, through the descendants of Abraham, the promise might ultimately be fulfilled of a redeemer for mankind. Now, all of that was for you and me as well as for those Jews. Now, that since then, we have, of course, the sacrifice of Christ. And Paul said, I fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And here's what Paul and the apostles suffered. Paul mentioned the apostles of the offscouring of the earth, how they were mistreated. And then you come on down, and then here's the church, the book of Revelation, the great price that it paid for the faith, where all of this might be preserved, carried on and brought down to you and me. So when an individual begins to think about quitting, turning back, giving up, going to something else, sit down and consider the price that men have paid for their faith that has brought the Christ and the gospel and salvation that we talked about this morning. It was offered unto Agrippa and Festus there and others that were with him, which were offered unto them. Now when I reject that, I am turning my back on all the sacrifices, all the suffering that men and Christ, the divine one, have endured, that that system of the gospel of salvation might be brought to you and me. Now, I think it's a greater rejection than I think most people stop and realize. Well, they say, I am effective. Well, that may be right. That may be correct. But oh, what an effect it's going to have on that individual. If that individual turns away from the Lord, he's rejecting all that God has done, all the sacrifices and suffering that men have endured, that the gospel might come unto him. And so this is what the writer now is. He's making his final appeal to them on this ground. For then he looks beyond and says, wherefore then, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, in the next lesson that we want to study. Now let us notice now what he says. First of all, he takes up these four judges back in that particular period. Now here he begins here with Gideon, and then from Gideon he looks back to Barak here, after him, and then he looks to Samson, and then from Samson he moves on to Jephthah. In fact, now these are not in chronological order. He's taking them apparently as he thinks of them as being most important. So here then is Jephthah. The last one he missed. Now these are the judges. Now this carries you back to the period of the theocracy, when God was their king and he was ruling them. Then they rejected him and asked for a king to govern them. Then the writer's going to turn to the kingdom period in just a moment. But now let's look at these. By faith he says here in this that Gideon here wrought great things. Now note what these individuals wrought here. when he says here what did they do in verse 33 here? They subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness. Now, when we look at Gideon, this was in the days of the Midianites. The Midianite invasion, judged about chapters about 6 and 7, when the Midianites came in, God raised up Gideon. And you remember God told him what he was going to do, and he gathered an army of 32,000. God said, too many, too many. But all the cowards go back. The 22,000 turned back, left him 10,000. God said, still too many. Now then, as you cross the brook, everyone that laps up the water like this and is looking out yonder, select him. Well, there were 300 of them. So he took the 300, put a lamp in a pitcher here, and took a horn here, and as they would blow the horn, shout, broke the pitcher, the lights flared up, they threw the Midianites into consternation. And they began to fight among themselves, and finally they were driven out, many, many of them being slain. All right, well, now that was an act of, that was by faith, because he had to do what God told him to do, yes. But the victory was not a victory, a military victory. It was a victory through faith. Well, now turn to the next one. The next one is Barak. And that was before, that's in the 5th, 4th, and 5th chapters, as he worked together with Deborah there. And Deborah is not mentioned. He represents her and all the rest of them. But at any rate, now then here are the Canaanites. Well, the old Jabin, the king of the Canaanites to the north, gathering together a great army under Sisera, his general, to make an attack upon the Jews. And he had 900 chariots of iron. That was an unusual military power at that time. And now then, Barak then, by faith in God, led an army, gave a surprise attack. Then as they were fighting there in this in the valley of the river Kishon, God sent a flash flood, blood swept away a great number of army there. And so here was another victory by faith. A victory of faith here. Then here was Samson, a great and mighty giant of a man, one of the strongest. Well, God called him, and he would go down to the Philistines. The Philistines were the kingdom at that time that they were fighting. You remember he took the jawbone of an ass and slew 1,000 men at one time. He had a great number of forays with them. But finally, after he was blinded by them, having in his weakness succumbed to a woman of the Philistines there, you remember how he was making sport for them in the temple of the god of the Philistines. Told a little boy, take me to the two great pillars that support this building. Pushed them apart, and in his death, he slew more men than he had in his life. All right, here's another victory of faith. They looked to God, cried unto God. God strengthened me this one time. Give me the victory. God did. Victory of faith. Well, we come on to Jephthah. Jephthah was a man who was the son of a harlot by the father of the other children, but he was born of a harlot. Well, his sons, his stepbrothers drove him out. Well, he went over into the land of Nod there, was an outlaw, kind of a free Buddha, had him a gang around him, but the Lord called him to deliver him from the Ammonites. Well, here's another kingdom that was subdued. Well, you remember how that he went out then in the power of God, he overcame the Ammonites, drove them out, but he made a promise. Whatever comes out of my tent, my house, when I get back, I'll offer it as a burnt offering. Well, his little daughter, the only child he had, she came out. And he told her, daughter, you brought me very low. I bowed a vow to Jehovah, and I cannot go back. I don't think he burned the child. That would have been an abomination to God. I think he offered her as an offering in the tent there to serve in the tent like other women did. You read about back in that period there. But at any rate, she was a virgin the rest of her life. So therefore, his family name came to a close, an end rather, with that act of consecrating her that you can take it as your life. Sounds like he offered a burnt offering, but I don't see how he could, because that was an abomination to God, and so certainly he has never done that. But to offer her, he did offer her in the sense that she spent her life as a virgin serving in the tent there, and he had no posterity to follow him. So here he mentioned these four first. Then he mentions David and Samuel and the prophets. Right? So now these also did great works there. And here then was David and Samuel and the prophets, many of the prophets there, and the prophets. Right, now let's look at some of the things of these. And well, of course, we remember the great subduing of nations by David, the Philistines here to the southwest, and then the Edomites to the south here, and the Moabites to the southeast here, and the Ammonites to the northeast. He subdued all of these. Then he went from there on into Syria. And subdued Syria clear up to the Euphrates River. And nobody ruled over all that very well. But at any rate, he subdued it, and God had promised that you will have you possess the possession from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Right? Now, Judah, about Israel, reached its greatest height of military conquest in the days of David. Great man. By faith he did all of these things. Great faith in God. In all spite of his weakness, in spite of his adultery, in spite of his murder there, in spite of his counting of the people there, which he shouldn't have done, in spite of all that he did, he was a man of great faith in God. If you want to really, as I've said so many times, if you really want to understand David, you'll have to learn about him from the Psalms. In the Psalms you see the expression of the real heart of this man. A man of great strength, but of great weakness also, just like Samson. Samson, a great man, physically strong, but morally weak. David here was a man of great military might and power and leadership and kingship, but yet he had some weaknesses. But it was by faith in God that he accomplished what he did. Then there was Samuel. Here was Samuel, came to the office there, a judge, back before Saul was appointed. But he came to the kingdom when it was at a very low ebb in righteousness and spiritual power. Now you'll notice that the writer says here in this that they wrought righteousness. Now, I think Samuel is a great example of that. Samuel, you remember last year, just before we decided to meet no longer on Wednesday night, that we were studying Samuel and David and those and Saul and those individuals. You remember as we studied Samuel, how that we pointed out that here were the spiritual and moral conditions. But Samuel fought for a restoration of righteousness. He's the man that pointed out that only righteousness can be the basis of a right relation with God. No man can have a right relationship with God apart from righteousness. Well, he wrought righteousness in the nation. That was really his greatest contribution of all, among all the great things that he did. He restored a concept of righteousness toward God among the people. And then here were the prophets. Well, they came along and confirmed the same thing. Take Isaiah and Micah in the days of the Assyrian threat. While these men tried to point the people back to God, back to righteousness. If you want to, when studying the prophets, there are three things you ought always to look for, and that is the condition of the people. Now then, the message of the prophet that sought to correct that condition, God's attitude toward the heathen nations and his own nation when they became a heathen nation. And so they wrought righteousness by pointing the people back to God and to faith in God. And Jerusalem was saved from the Assyrian invasion by the faith of these men. And among them we'll mention him in just a moment, was Hezekiah. That was later, of course. But at any rate, Samuel restored righteousness or a concept among the people. So these men all did that by faith. Now all of this was to the building up and the saving of the Hebrew nation, through whom God had promised that the seed of Abraham would come, and promised David that through him God would raise up a king to sit on his throne. But now if that nation had been completely obliterated and destroyed, then these promises would have failed. So this is what the writer is trying to impress here, that here is what the faith of this nation has cost, that brought finally through the nation the promises of God, brought Jesus Christ unto you. Now you're going to turn him down in spite of all of that. Well, now moving on from that, now comes we're in the kingdom period here, and what these prophets did. But I notice a little further, he says that they stopped the mouths of lions. And one of the things he says here, they stopped the mouths of lions. Well, now we think of Daniel in the sixth chapter of Daniel, when here that the enemies there in the court of Darius, he was not really the great king Darius, but he was a governor that was used by Cyrus to take the city of Jerusalem. But anyway, those individuals wanted to catch Daniel, and the only way they could, you remember, was by his God. So they entrapped the king by the act to put form to issue a decree that no man could pray to his God except through the king. Well, Daniel went right on into his room every three times a day, opened the window toward Jerusalem, everybody could see they wanted to, and prayed unto God. Well, of course, they called the king's attention to this. The king tried his best to save Daniel and couldn't. because of the decree he had issued. He couldn't revoke the decree. So he told Daniel and said, "Daniel, thy God will take care of you." Daniel knew that, so he put him in the lion's den, sealed it over, came early the next morning, hadn't slept that night. King did, came to see how. He said, "Daniel, was God able to save?" "Oh, yes." He said, "My God closed the mouths of the lions," and he brought him out, and he threw all of those enemies of Daniel into that, into the cave, and before they hit the bottom of the cave, the lions had them crushing their bones and destroying them. You remember the story? Well, that's another by faith. The next one says, "And by faith they quenched the fires there." Now, notice what they did in that. They quenched the fires here of quenched the power of fire. That was it. Quenched the power of fire. Well, now, who do you think about? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they refused to bow to the king's god. He set up a great statue there, and 90 feet high, and said, "Everybody doesn't bow down to it, why are you going to be cast into the great furnace of fire?" Well, these three men said, "O king, be it known unto thee that our God is able to deliver us. But if not, be it known unto thee that we will not bow to your God." Well, old King Nebuchadnezzar, in the fury of his wrath, had him thrown into the furnace of fire, and he looked in down here through the opening. He saw four men instead of three. So I thought there were three men. Who's the fourth one there? Well, of course, that was God's angel sent to protect them. But their faith quenched the fiery furnace, the fires of the furnace that had no influence or effect on them. When they came out, they didn't even have the smell of fire on them at all. Well, then, of course, the king exalted them to a high position, said everybody must worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was converted, I think, to God. I don't know whether to extent. I've often thought that maybe. When we get to heaven, maybe old Nebuchadnezzar made it before it was all over. Who knows? Because that last part of the fourth chapter indicates there his faith in God. Now, whether it mounted then a reality, realized in service, don't know. But at any rate, he acknowledged it. But we'll leave that. So here he says here that they quenched the power of fire. Now let's notice further, he says, that some of the achievements now of these individuals in that period. Notice he goes on to say, "In weakness were made strong." I think of Hezekiah when I think of that. Now here the Assyrians now were threatening to take Jerusalem, and Rabshakeh brought a letter unto Hezekiah, ridiculing him and said, "Unless you do this, here's what I'll do," and all that. What did Hezekiah do? He took this letter into the temple and laid it before Jehovah, and he prayed. And he sent word unto Isaiah and told him to pray also. God heard the prayer. God said, "They're not shoot an arrow in this city." Well, that night, 185,000 of the Assyrians were slain by Jehovah. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, who was besieging at that particular time, besieging Lachish, I took the remnant. No, it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. No, this was way down later than Nebuchadnezzar. Before Nebuchadnezzar. Now this is the Assyrian, Sennacherib. Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians. Now he was besieging Lachish, about 20 miles from there. But when he heard that this army had sent to destroy Jerusalem, he took his army and headed on back home. It won't bother him anymore. This was an act of faith, by faith. Here in weakness he was made strong. Here he was weak, he could do nothing against the power of Sennacherib and his army there. But he took it to God. Here the victory won. Now when we are weak, where should we go? Carry it to God. Come to God by faith. They subdued nations. By faith they closed the mouths of lions. By faith they quenched the fires not to destroy them. By faith in that weakness they were made strong. All of the great book of Hebrews, a great book of faith. Put your faith in God. Let that faith be active. The only kind of a faith that will save is an active faith, a faith that demonstrates itself. Well, all right, so we have that. Then it says they waxed mighty in war, there are many examples of that, and they turned to flight armies of aliens. Again, we have example after example that when they trusted in God, put their faith in God, they turned to flight the armies of aliens, others they overcame and destroyed and wrought destruction upon them. And all of this was a price that faith cost. A faith is a costly. It cost them the sacrifices that they made back there. But that faith, whatever is cost, always is rewarded. Now he said, furthermore, you'll notice here, and women, by faith, women received back their dead as by resurrection. Well, we think of two cases of that. We think of that woman, you remember that Elijah had the woman of Zarephath. When Elijah was over there, and he asked this woman that defended him, her son died. And so she sent for the prophet. He came and restored the child back to life. She received him back. And later on, Elisha had a similar experience. You remember the Shunammite woman? The woman of Shunam? Why, she and her husband there would see the prophet Elisha coming by. They said, let's build a little room here onto the house for him. Put a table and a bed in there. You recall the story, 2 Kings, the 4th chapter, beautiful story. And finally, the prophet Elisha told his servant, said, ask the woman what we can do for her. Would she like to be a member to the king or something else? She said, no. No, she said, I'm a keeper at home. The only thing, all I'd like to have is a son. He said, all right, certain time you'll have your son. She did. Later on, the little boy died. She got on her donkey, rode like mad over to where the prophet was, told him he came back, fell upon the son, breathed into him. He began to move, after a while to cough, to sneeze. He raised up and he delivered her back to her mother. Healed him by faith. It was faith that God was able to do that. So by faith, both of these women received back, at least we have the example of these, maybe others, they received back their sons from the dead. Both the woman of Zarephath and the woman of Shunam there. All right, now, some of these scriptures from 35 on, where it goes on to say about halfway through, and others were tortured, not accepting their deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of mockings and scourgings, the removal of bond and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, and so on. Now, among these, some of these are from the scriptures, some of them are from the period of the Maccabees, and some according to tradition. Now, at least, which may give credence to that tradition. But let's look at some of these now. But most of these things he talks about here, now one of them, sawn asunder, there are some are sawn asunder, it is said that traditionally has it that Isaiah was sawn in two by a wooden saw. They sawed him right down through the middle. Now whether that's true or not, I don't know. The writer here says some were sawn asunder. Now whether Isaiah was, anything but I couldn't tell you. I don't know. I don't put much faith in tradition, Jewish tradition. Very little, in fact. But maybe this is what he's talking about here. But most of these things that he talks about now took place in the days of the Maccabees. Now let me give you just a little bit of the background of the Maccabean period. About 170, a Syrian by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes became the king over Syria. Now originally the capital had been in Damascus. About this, before this, Edom had moved to Antioch on the Orontes River, about 300 miles straight north from Jerusalem. This king came to power by crook and otherwise. And Daniel mentioned the fact that he would come. Daniel doesn't call him by name, but he mentions it. One who was to come and what he would do. But at any rate, he got an army together. His treasury was very low. In those days, you get an army together and go out and sack a country, take their treasure, about like Saddam Hussein has done to Kuwait. How that he went in there. I've been told he took about $5 billion worth of gold from that coffers back to his place. I don't know if he did or not. I don't know whether that's true. Been told. At any rate, he went in and took it in order to have more wealth and all that to build his army to carry on his wars there. Well, that's the way they did back in those days. So Antiochus Epiphanes took his army and started to Egypt. He was going to invade Egypt. But when he got to the border of Egypt, he was met by a Roman senator who had been sent out by Rome to warn him not to come into Egypt. So this senator very calmly, according to history, very calmly told him he was not to invade Egypt. But he said, well, I'll think about it. Rome said, don't do it, I'll think about it. The old senator took his staff and just drew a circle around this fellow and said, no, so you won't think about it. So you make your decision before you leave that circle. Well, he didn't want to buck up against Rome, so he turned and went back. But he hated the Jews. Now, he was a rabid advocate of Greek culture and the Greek religion. And now, he wanted to unite his people together on some basis. So he tried to do it on the basis of the Greek culture and the Greek religion and philosophy. Well, now, of course, the Jews wouldn't listen to that. So he hated the Jews. So as he was coming back, going back north from Egypt and came to Jerusalem, he waged war against it and took the city of Jerusalem. Took Jerusalem and took the gold out of the temple and took everything else. And the record says, one historian says, that he made a brothel out of the temple. The various rooms there in the temple there, and there were numbers of them around about the main part of it. He used these as the rooms for his harlots there. He made a brothel out of it. Not only that, he desecrated the altar by offering swine's flesh on the altar to Zeus, the god of the Greeks, the Greek god there. And then there were two things he did. A third thing was he forbade them to keep the Sabbath. Well, that, of course, was a terrible blow. The Jew wasn't going to listen to that. But he forbade them keeping the Sabbath. He also forbade them from circumcising their baby boys. And fourth, he destroyed every copy of the law that he could find. So he was determined to extinguish the Jewish religion by turning the temple into a brothel, by destroying the copies of the law, by forbidding Sabbath keeping, by forbidding them to circumcise, and those several things that we mentioned there, and desecrating the altar with a sacrifice of a hog on it. But at any rate, that lasted for a while, and he sent one of the soldiers out to a little village called Modin. Went out to Modin, and there he set up an altar and called upon these Jews to come and worship, offer a little sacrifice of incense or something on this altar to a foreign god. Well, there was an old priest out there by the name of Mattathias. When he came to Mattathias, and the soldier that was sent out to do this, he had with him a renegade Jew. And the Jew was going to try to help force on Mattathias to do this. Mattathias took a sword, killed both of them, the soldier and the Jew, and fled to the hills. He had a son named Judas, later called Judas Maccabeus. And the Judas then gathered him a kind of a guerrilla army. He began to hit the Syrians here, and he hit the Syrians on there and flee away. But after a while, after a number of years, he overthrew them and restored the worship back in Jerusalem to God. And a new holiday was formed. It's mentioned in John, the 10th chapter, and I believe it's verse 30 or 31 or 2 along there, where Jesus went up to the feast of dedication. Now, you don't read about that in the Old Testament. You read about it in John. So here was a feast of dedication, a festival that the Jews observed, a feast they observed in remembrance of Judas Maccabeus and his brothers that followed him after he was killed. Now, overthrow of the Syrians, and rededicating and cleansing the temple and restoring the worship of God there. So you have that, and so we have that in the New Testament. If you ever read that and wonder what was this feast of dedication that Jesus went up to, well, that's what it was. It was a dedication and cleansing of the temple that had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, and that took place between about 168 and 163, a period of about 5, maybe 6 years, 69, 8, down to that period. But all that now. Now, during that time, that many of these things that now are mentioned took place. For they did. They would hide in holes. They would hide in the caves. They would flee the mountains. They went about destitute and all of that. But by faith, they were preserving the Hebrew kingdom here, the Hebrew people through whom the Messiah was to come. So this is a part of his appeal there to them in this and all of that. And so they dwelt in the cave, destitute, in the mountains, but now they received not the promise. Right? So now then here, we first had, you look back at what you suffered when you became Christians, back yonder. Right? Now remember that. You took joy from the spoiling of your goods. Now remember those people from Abel on down to the time they entered the land of Canaan here, and the sacrifices they made, what they endured for the faith. The faith that you now is fulfilled in Christ. Now, not only that, but now to remember that from the time of David and in the kingdom period back, till on down to the period of the Maccabees, the great battle, the great suffering, the great scattering, the great treatment, carried away into captivity and all of that, but there's always a remnant that held faithful to the Lord. Now, remember that that's what it cost to bring Jesus Christ into the world. Now, then, notice the concluding thought of that. And these all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing concerning us, Now, something more the better thing not for, but concerning us, and apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, finally, all that God had promised, all that God had prophesied of a Messiah and a Savior, is now fulfilled in Christ. And you accepted that Christ. You endured your sufferings. Now, think of what it cost others to bring that sacrifice to you before you decide you're going to throw it over and go back to something else, whatever it might be. So now then, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, wherein are we made perfect? We are made perfect in Christ. Now, they, not apart from us, are made perfect. So they are made perfect in Christ as are we. So in Jesus Christ is brought together all that God was doing from the time of Adam and Eve, when he said the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, on down until Christ came. Now God has fulfilled all of that now in Christ. He doesn't have anything else. It's this or nothing. And so on the ground of this appeal, these three great appeals here that he's making now, appealing to their continuing and deep faith, for now that the Christ has come, now together, we, together with those back on it, just as they suffered, we may be called upon to suffer. So that apart from us, they're not made perfect. We're all made perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's the idea of Zion. Here the Zion of the Old Testament, the Zion of the New Testament, symbolizes always the faithful remnant of God. So now, that was the Zion back there. Here the Zion, that's just one Zion. It's simply the faithful remnant of God, either an Old Covenant or a New Covenant, all joined together and made perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. A tremendous appeal, it seems to me. A tremendous appeal of the individual not to give up. Hold fast the faith. Here's what God planned. Here's what it cost the worthy, faithful ones of old. That's what it's going to cost you. Paul said in that Colossians passage I read a moment ago, he said Paul counted all of joy there. To suffer for Christ there. You might carry the gospel to others. He counted it a joy to do that. So must we. That's what I think James means, counted all joy when you fall in the manifold trials. Hear those trials to test your faith. Trials to prove it. Face them with joy. That we're going to come out stronger when it's over. Now I think an individual, it never cost him anything to be a Christian. Surely doesn't have much to appreciate, does he? I know Paul. Sometimes I answer the question, somebody will ask the question, how about heaven? Will there be degrees of reward there? I think so. But I think the degree of reward will depend on the ability of the individual to enjoy heaven. I think heaven will be the same thing for all of us. Here's an art exhibit, it's the same for all of us. Here's a great musical concert, it's the same for all of us. Who enjoys it most? Go to the great musical concert there. Some of those were just so much noise to me. I can't appreciate that kind of music. Well, here's another fellow sitting by me. Oh, it's just wonderful to him. So the same thing for both. One has a greater capacity. And I think the same thing is going to be true of heaven. Paul's capacity and the capacity of those individuals who have suffered and carried the battle of the faith, I think it's going to be a greater reward of enjoyment for them than it will for those others who had it easy all the way through. But it's the same heaven for us all. And if that isn't so, then I have no other basis on which to reason a degrees of reward. Same thing in hell. I think that the punishment will be commensurate with the sins and the crimes of the individual. So it'll work both ways. Well, we'll leave the lesson there for us. And so if ever you are tempted, and I hope you never will be, to quit and to give up and to go back, just remember what it has cost for God to redeem me in the first place. Now that what's it going to cost me to remain faithful? It's going to cost me my own faithfulness unto the Lord. Let's stand together while we sing the song that has been selected.